Well, good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? Looking forward to the July 4th weekend? Yes? Okay. A couple of yeses, sort of. Yeah. Okay. Well, today I wanted to look at the book of Jonah. If you could turn to that book. Jonah is, of course, one of the 12 minor prophets in the Bible. If you're going to turn there, you're looking for the book of Daniel, and then he is the fifth minor prophet after Daniel. Let me grab my Bible here. Why don't we open in a word of prayer, and then we can begin. Our Father, we come before you in the mighty and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the salvation that we enjoy in him, a salvation that is not earned by us, but is solely the result of grace. And we thank you so much for all of our individual stories and being called by the Lord and responding to this gospel message and having our lives changed, Lord. I thank you for the joy of salvation and the delight in studying your word. And we await your return, of course. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jonah is a book that I think everybody knows something about. It's a very small book. Certainly, it's about 1,300 words. If someone sits down and wants to read the book of Jonah, it would take probably 10 minutes to do that. What's interesting about Jonah is that because it's so well known, it's an easy book to read, and it's one of the few books, probably the only book of prophecy, really, or book written about a prophet that is all narrative. So if you're looking at the historical context of Jonah, this is Jonah writing his experiences down and having dealt with the Lord and this calling that he has to the nation or the city of Nineveh. So let's turn to chapter 1 of Jonah. I just want to read the first two verses here. I'm actually going to go through the entire book today. It's not that long, and kind of point out some of the things in the book that cause this story to unfold. So chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Nineveh is a very interesting city. The mention of Nineveh goes all the way back to Genesis 10, actually 10 and 11, essentially. Nimrod is the founder of Nineveh. When I was growing up, I attended Catholic grade school, and I had this friend of mine who would always come up with these funny names. And so at one point he said he would call someone a Nimrod, like as if it was like, you know, some kind of derogatory name or something. But when I began to read the Bible, I found out that Nimrod as the Lord describes him, a mighty hunter before the Lord. This is a manly man's man. I doubt very much that you want to mess around with Nimrod. And the things that he does bespeak violence and skill in hunting and those types of things. And so he is the founder of Nineveh, also Babel, which means confusion, and several other cities. And then, of course, in Genesis 11, he founds the city that has the Tower of Babel that eventually the Lord frustrates in the plans of the building of this, and of course introduces languages into the world. Some would say what was being built there was a giant ziggurat, which was a large stared monument for the worship of false gods. Be that as it may, Nineveh is this great city, and if we were at a place where Nineveh is physically, Nineveh would be located today in what is called Mosul in modern-day Iraq. Maybe you're reading in the news. Currently, we have Iraqi soldiers that have surrounded the city with American Special Forces, and our new Secretary of Defense, General Mattis, his philosophy is to squeeze the city and to kill off all of the ISIS fighters, as opposed to the previous president who was more interested in scattering them, just a difference in philosophy. It is located on the eastern side of the Tigris River, and it's about 770 miles from Joppa, which is where Jonah takes off, essentially. So let's read a little bit more here in the book of Jonah. Verse 3, it says, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, or Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So we have Jonah going to Tarshish. Jonah is originally from the province of Galilee. He is mentioned in 2 Kings one time. And he's in, essentially, in 2 Kings, he advises Jeroboam II, is the current king in Israel, the northern tribes. And Jonah essentially goes to Joppa, which is modern-day Tel Aviv, and he heads in the exact opposite direction. He wants to go west because he wants to disobey the Lord. And essentially, that voyage will have taken him to probably Gibraltar, which is southern Spain. So if we think about it, here is Jonah disobeying the Lord, and instead of going 770 miles to Nineveh, he goes 3,600 miles in the opposite direction. So he wants to go five times the distance to disobey the Lord. Go figure. In the city of Nineveh, toward the end of chapter 4, the Lord tells us the number of the people in that city, and commentators disagree as exactly how big this city is. The mention in chapter 4 is 120,000 people. Some think of it as it's described as 120,000 people who neither know their left from their right hand. So some commentators feel that it's children that's being described. Some people just think it's a description of people sitting in spiritual darkness. So if it's children, then the city is much larger, as much as possibly 600,000 people. So it's a very large city situated on a large river, and it's the seat of power of the Assyrian Empire. If you know anything about Assyria and the biblical nations, Assyria is an extremely powerful empire. It is a present and immediate threat to Israel. It's in the background, it's on their minds. And Assyria is an extremely violent country. It's the literature that describes their military conquests describe them as extremely violent. There are incidences in which they are taking captives, torturing them, doing all sorts of things. There's an incident that describes them playing bowling with human skulls and flaying them and using human skin to make tents out of, and just extremely known as violent, and that reputation precedes them so that when they're on a military campaign, people are terrified. The Lord essentially uses Assyria as an instrument of judgment, and so by the time that Jonah is writing, which is about 690 AD, or BC, sorry, within 150 years, Nineveh will be destroyed, and we find the minor prophet Nahum talking about that destruction, and Nahum is two minor prophets down from Jonah. But in this generation, what the Lord has on his mind is the saving of the people of Nineveh. That is what's on God's mind, and so he commissions Jonah to go to this city, and Jonah will have none of it. So we continue reading in verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was also a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Literally, the Lord hurls a storm at Jonah in this ship. Now, whether these sailors are Phoenicians, I'm sure they're skilled sailors, this causes an enormous amount of tension for them. Verse 5 says the mariners were afraid. One of the things about the book of Jonah is that it's written relatively simply. It's just emotion is described. There is not a lot of superfluous words here. They are afraid. And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. In the book of Jonah, there are a lot of comparisons between Jonah and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall a particular incident where the disciples are in a boat and the Lord Jesus Christ is asleep on a pillow, and a storm comes up, and of course the disciples are terrified by that. And I remember Jeff Takis preaching on that portion. He said, this is one of the greatest, dumbest questions ever asked in the Bible. Lord, don't you care? And of course, the Lord does care. He gets up, he calms the sea, and it's all over. Jonah, however, is at the bottom of the ship, asleep, and he demonstrates this characteristic of simply not caring what's occurring. He's tired, he's asleep, and so as they lighten the ship and they go through all of these evasive tactics, they find the storm is simply too much for them. They go down and they begin to talk to Jonah. And listen what the captain says in verse 6. What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Kind of a silly thing to cast lots, but they do it. The Lord uses it, and Jonah is identified. And the captain says, verse 8, please tell us for whose cause is this trouble come upon us? And what is your occupation? Where are you from? And Jonah essentially reveals that he's running from the Lord, and the Lord, who is the creator of heaven and earth, has caused this storm. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. Verse 12, and he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Here is one of three times where Jonah would prefer to die rather than doing the will of the Lord. He tells them to throw them overboard. And of course, because he's not walking in the will of the Lord, he creates this enormous problem for these sailors. It's very much a picture of us not walking in the Lord. And all of this calamity can come up because we're not obeying him. And so in this particular case, he forces them into a situation where they have to make this terrible decision. Throw him overboard or continue to battle the storm. They don't want to do it, and essentially they demonstrate more character than Jonah has. But then in verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered, I'm sorry, I go back a second. They eventually do that. They throw him into the ocean. And then because of Jonah knowing the Hebrew God, they are exposed to the Hebrew God, and effectively evangelism occurs here. These mariners, these sailors, feared the Lord, verse 16. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. And so, as it says in 2 Corinthians, we as believers carry this aroma of Christ wherever we go, right? To those who are believers, it's the smell of fragrance of beauty. To those who are unbelievers, it's the smell of death, right? And in Jonah's case, it's more like the stench of disobedience. And despite that, these mariners come to know the Hebrew God. And then we close the chapter, and it says this. And Jonah, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So Jonah, thrown overboard, he goes down, down, down. He's swallowed by this fish. And while he's inside of this fish, think about what's occurring here. Maybe the fish had a giant air bubble within him. However, he's able to survive over these 3 days as he's being assaulted by digestive juices and maybe his skin is being bleached white. He has time to think about what's going on. I have a friend of mine who was saved in Los Angeles County Jail, and he did a lot of bad stuff, a lot of violent stuff, and so he was sitting in a holding tank in this jail, and there was this LA gang member who was in this jail, and there were probably maybe 50 guys in there. And he said, I am going to take over this jail cell, and I'm going to beat everybody up who stands in my way. So this friend of mine sitting on this bunk waiting for this guy to take him apart, and then this policeman comes, opens the door, and lets them all out. And that was his jail experience. That was his first day. And as he was in jail, the Lord slowed him down and allowed him to meditate about his life. And there was a pastor that was coming to the jail, and he was doing a Bible study, and he had an altar call. And my friend Mark responded to that, and he decided, I'm going to make something of my life, and I'm going to change. And so because he was slowed down, he was in a situation where he couldn't get out of. He accepted the salvation message that the pastor was preaching, and he got saved. Very much here like Jonah, as he's in the belly of the fish. If we look at chapter 2 of Jonah, it's very much like the Psalms. Think about the Lord's Supper. Our friend Jim read from Psalm 116, verses 1 through 14. If you open the Psalms and you page through them, a lot of the language speaks of a person being afflicted and turning to the Lord or seeking out the Lord. Certainly the heart of David was like that. He understood the Lord. He had a good relationship with him. He was not perfect. But in times of affliction, he wrote many things in the psalm for our benefit. Think about this in Psalm 68, verse 3. Let's turn there for a second. Look at what David writes here. Psalm 68, But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides in the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound in prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. I mean, just an example of David, who understood things about the Lord and about the language, where there are many folks who have drifted away from the Lord and feel that this book weighs 900 pounds, you know, the cover, they just can't pick it up. What is the entry point for a lot of folks? It's the Psalms, right? Psalms don't make a lot of demands on you. They cause you to look upon the Lord, to count your blessings, and to think about the richness of this relationship. It rejuvenates the heart in the Psalms. And so we find Jonah here in chapter 2. Listen to some of the language that he prays here. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. If we think about the language here effectively, it parallels the experience of Christ Jesus, doesn't it? Where the Lord Jesus experienced the affliction related to sin. Sin that he did not commit. Sin that truly he was the victim, wasn't he? Because sin was laid upon him, and he paid for all of that sin, suffering in an untold manner. We simply don't know what he experienced during those 3 hours on the cross, but at 6 hours, but 3 hours particularly. And in this, Jonah experiences a little bit of this. And we think about how Jonah describes this experience here. Think of what he says as we continue on in chapter 2. Here is Jonah expressing his helplessness in the first three verses. Then the prayer of Jonah, verses 4 through 7. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. I don't think it's presumptuous for him to think that he knew that the Lord would rescue him. He knew the characteristic of God. He knew that God was merciful and gracious. And that was written all over Jewish synagogues, wasn't it? Where they wore their phylacteries on their forehead, on their shoulder. And the mercy of God is interwoven throughout the law. Think about it. From the gleaning of fields, where you would till your, or should harvest your fields, but you would leave the corners open for the poor. Or about the Sabbath itself, that the Lord's saying, you know, I'll take care of your enemies. You rest on this day. Or not charging interest to fellow Israelites, or the treatment of animals. Even in retaliation, the Lord expresses mercy, right? A tooth for a tooth. You knock my tooth out, I can knock your tooth out, but that's as far as it's going to go. Mercy is interwoven throughout that. And Jonah understood this. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Yet you have brought me up, brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. And now we come to the meat of chapter 2, where Jonah repents of this attitude that he has, this very arrogant and disobedient attitude that he has. He says in verse 8, for those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And as soon as he says that, as soon as he is humbled within this fish, verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Let me move this down a bit here. And so we have Jonah in chapter 3 hitting the reset button, right? And what do we find in chapter 3, verse 1? Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. So whether the fish vomited him out a short distance or hurled him a long distance, he gets to Nineveh. and effectively evangelizes that city. Here is his evangelistic sermon. It's 8 words. Verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city in the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Actually, it's not an evangelistic message, is it? It's a prophecy of doom, isn't it? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And I don't know what his expectation was, but effectively everybody repents, right? From the king in the throne to the beggar on the street, and even the animals are dressed up in sackcloth and ashes. Look at what the king of Nineveh says. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, exchanging his robe for sackcloth, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now that's repentance, isn't it? Just like the sailors, this is true repentance. I believe we'll see those folks up in heaven when we get there, won't we? Along with those sailors. So despite Jonah's disobedience, or effectively his half-hearted obedience to go to Nineveh, these people repent. And it's a great thing. It's a mighty thing, isn't it? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. See, the great thing about prophecy is that it's conditional, isn't it, a lot of times. God says, I'm going to do something, but when he recognizes people that repent, he turns from it. Think of Hezekiah, that beautiful portion in the scriptures where Hezekiah is given essentially a death sentence. And he turns his face to the wall, and he prays to the Lord, and he says, Lord, I would like to live a little bit more, essentially. And the Lord grants his request. And so when the prophet delivers that message, even before he's out of the king's palace, boom, the Lord changes his mind. And that's repeated in the scriptures many, many times. The Lord wants to grant mercy. That's his work. He wants to do that. So is Jonah happy about this? I mean, think about missionaries, or if you give out tracts or whatever. Wouldn't you be overjoyed if all these people got saved? I mean, maybe in our lifetime you might have 3 or 4 folks that you might have the joy of maybe giving a gospel message to, and this person turns to the Lord. Maybe it's more in your life, I don't know. But here is at least 120,000 people that turn to the Lord and repent. And what is Jonah's attitude? Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. This is the attitude of the prophet. Effectively, what Jonah does, or what the object lesson that the Lord is teaching Jonah, is effectively to shame Israel. Because as he's a representative of the nation of Israel, he goes to Nineveh and all of these people repent, and it exposes their attitudes about anybody that is not in that covenant relationship with the Lord. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus experiences later in the gospel. Hundreds of years of disobedience, the hardening of their hearts, and their refusal to put their trust in him. Jesus, who doesn't mince any words, said, You know, Isaiah was right about you hypocrites. Your words are very flattering, but your hearts are very far from me. And so in this particular case, Jonah is angry. He does not want mercy granted to Nineveh. You know, the nation of Israel was to be a missionary nation. It's not just that they were to serve themselves. They were to be a light on a hill. And there are many prophecies that relate to other nations besides the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Consider the nation of Ammon, Assyria, Babylon, Edom, Egypt, Elam. Hazar, Kedar, Medo-Persia, Moab, Philistia, Phoenicia, Syria, Tyre, and other nations too. There was lots of prophesying that was going on. And effectively what the prophets were told is that by the Lord, he said, don't you think I care about these Gentile nations? Don't you think there's something broader than the nation of Israel? Don't you think that I care for my own creation? Of course I do. I want you to be that light to them. But they would not because of disobedience. They ministered, and they ministered, but the ministry was ineffective, wasn't it? Jonah, to a greater degree, is the only prophet that is sent outside of Israel. He's sent right into the heart of the city to preach a message, right? And that's essentially the grace of the Lord. I could wipe them out, but I'm going to warn them. That is grace, abundant grace that the Lord shows. And that's what Jonah just doesn't seem to understand. Here's some couple of application points for us. Jonah is effectively rebuked at the end of the chapter here. Let's look at the language that is said here. The Lord asks him this rhetorical question, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Because Jonah, previous to that, says, you know, just take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. I just don't want to see them get repentance. I don't want to see them repent. I don't want grace to be visited upon them. They're an evil, violent nation. They don't deserve this. They're going to destroy us. This is the same thing that Habakkuk asked the Lord. Habakkuk finds out that the Lord is going to punish the children of Israel by using a violent nation that is going to come upon them. He said, your ears are going to tingle when you find out about what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk asked this question, one of two questions. How can it be that you could use a violent, evil nation to punish us, your covenant people? How can it be? They're worse than us. And the Lord, what you find out is that in the sight of the Lord, all disobedience is the same, isn't it? And he's willing to punish that, but he'd rather show mercy. And so he says this, is it right for you to be angry? Verse 4. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. One great sermon writer called this waiting for the fireworks to occur. Here is Jonah waiting to see whether his prophecy will come due. In other words, whether this repentance is real or not, or whether it's just superficial. I'm going to just sit here, and I'm going to wait, and I want to see you judge them. And the Lord God, verse 6, prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned, verse 7, the next day God prepared a worm so that it damaged the plant and it withered. And it happened, verse 8, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. So here's the Lord exposing him to the same conditions that the Ninevites are experiencing. He brings this plant that gives him shade, gives him comfort. And Jonah's priority is more about comfort for himself than for these people here. And the Lord again rebukes him in verse 10. It says, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Here is the message again to Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry? I'm in the business of granting mercy in this generation to Nineveh. So Jesus, in the gospel, also uses the story of Jonah to shame these religious leaders because of their unbelief. Jesus, in Matthew 12, talks about, likens himself to Jonah. He said, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And he validates the story of Jonah. And he says to them, look at these folks who had very little light level. Jonah goes to them, he's disobedient, he's reluctant, he doesn't want to do this, and they repent. And now you, Pharisees, with your great light level, refuse to put your trust in me. In the day of judgment, it will be better for the Ninevites who responded immediately than for you. In this day, it's very interesting about the gospel message that we're giving out. A lot of times, the gospel message concerns God's love, and that's true, and the benefits to salvation. But the heart of the message really comes, is grounded in fear, right? Fear of God's wrath. And that's the whole point of what God is doing. There is a consequence for not believing the gospel, isn't it? There is a place called hell. There is eternal punishment. And it is the basis for the gospel message that we're preaching, right, to folks. We don't want them to go there, and so we preach this gospel message. Sometimes I wonder when I hear the gospel messages that some of that is not included in the message, that in fact there's an emphasis on God's love, and it should be that way. But the basis is something that catches our attention, an eternal consequence for not believing and placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Jonah is very emotional. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life. Wow, kill me. I can't stand the Assyrians being converted. This is his worst nightmare. A couple of application points for us. Think about a couple of things here. This book is about God, isn't it? On the surface, it's about Jonah, but underneath it, it's about God, isn't it? What does it tell us about God? We can draw a few simple lessons. First of all, God is the ultimate hero of this story, isn't he? He's the one who rescues Jonah. He's the one who gives Jonah the message. He's the one who arranges events so that people who are now attuned to the message might believe that message, become converted, and worship him. It's about God. In Jonah's affliction, that consequence turned him to the worship of the Lord, to ascribing worth to the Lord who saved him, who put him in that situation, and to meditate on that. And ultimately, it will turn to worship as we consider our lives and the circumstances that it took to bring us to salvation. If you break it down, it's about a sovereign creator, isn't it? He incites the storm. He prepares the fish. He has the fish swallow Jonah. He makes sure Jonah survives somehow. He's the one who calms the sea. He's the one that grows the plant that shelters him. He's the one who sends the worm that eats the plant, that kills the plant. It's God who whips up that hot eastern wind that comes upon Jonah. He is the one who has power over creation. Even the pagan sailors realize that. Surprisingly, the only person in the story who resists God is Jonah, isn't it? Sailors don't resist God. The Ninevites don't resist him. It's that we're flawed, right? And we need God's encouragement, and we need to get his message out to a dying world. Second, we learned that God is the supreme judge. The message that Jonah was to give was the message of judgment. 40 days in Nineveh would be destroyed by divine fury and divine wrath. Recognizing their doom was imminent, and the Ninevites repented. And finally, the third thing we learn is that God is a gracious Savior. His loving kindness is not limited by our prejudices, our pride, our indifference. His loving kindness and compassion and grace is not limited to good people, but to brutal, murderous, violent people also. These are the truths that are the heart of the gospel message, aren't they? God is the creator of all of us. We have sinned against our Creator. Wrath and judgment was pronounced upon us. But we have been given the gospel, which offers us forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel message that is the heart of Jonah. The Creator God sinned against, warns about judgment, and fully forgives those who repent and embrace him. How about you? Do you know him as your Savior? If you do, have you meditated on his blessings, but also the wrath that is to come? Does it motivate us to get out and talk with folks about this great gospel message? Are you enjoying this great gospel message? These are the things that Jonah, I think, causes us to meditate on. Well, let's end with a word of prayer as we think about some of these things. Appreciate your attention. Our Father, we come before you. We come before you in the mighty and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think about this great gospel message that called us, that was free without cost, and that that and this is the modern day miracle that you're doing, calling people onto your Son. We thank you so much for this assembly that preaches the Word of God. We thank you so much for the written Word of God as it guides our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace above all things that covers our faults and encourages us, builds us up, and gives us the time to grow. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your patience and loving kindness and for your mighty power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.